Let us read the word of God in the Acts of the, I beg your pardon, in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 at verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and of a honeycomb, and he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to us. Now we shall consider this evening, as the Lord is pleased to enable us, the words in Luke chapter 24 and at verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. This part of the gospel speaks of the ascension of Christ, and the manner in which he left the earth to go to heaven. There's a lot of modern liberal theologians who regard this simply as symbolic language, that it wasn't literal. But it was literal. And this is one of the reasons why they could not find the body of Christ, because it was not on earth. It is not a case of it was carefully buried out of sight. The body, the human nature of Christ is not on earth. He has ascended bodily into heaven. And he invited his disciples to touch him. And he ate in front of them to show it was a real body. We're not to think that when we go to heaven and have a spiritual body, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that it's a spirit. It's a real body. It's a spiritual body in the sense that It is now totally under the dominion of the Holy Spirit, which means you are fully spiritual. You can sin no more. And the body is also adapted for heaven, heavenly living, eternal living. The body, we read in Philippians, of our humiliation will be fashioned according to his glorious body. And a glorious body cannot live in this polluted world, neither Christ nor our own. A glorified body cannot live here. It can only live in heaven. And that's why we're not glorified until we cross over. This is part of the faith of Christianity. Now, that's faith used in its objective sense. It's not the same as I have faith. The faith, contend earnestly for the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the body of biblical teaching which is committed to the church to hold on to while it's in this world. And one of the aspects that arises from this is that heaven is a place. That's why the Bible speaks of a battle to get into it, a race to be run into it, a pilgrimage to enter it. There's a door, a gate to heaven. There's a crossing over. It's a place. Bodies can only be in one place at one time. And that's the crass foolishness of believing in the Roman Catholic Mass, that somehow the body of Christ is transferred from heaven into a piece of bread. You can only be in one place at one time if you have a body. The body of Christ is now in heaven. And the disciples saw the body rise from earth into heaven. Now, of course, some people ridicule and say, oh, it's talking about going up. As if heaven, they say, is just up there. Whichever way you leave the earth, you have to go up. It's a geographical fact. You have to go up to leave the earth. But again, let us not think that heaven is somewhere in the universe that we can travel to it by some kind of space rocket. The best description of heaven is one by a man called Hamilton, Thomas Hamilton. He has a book on heaven, 19th century, and he calls the book Beyond the Stars. In other words, heaven is beyond the created universe that we can see. It's beyond that. And that's why none of us can get there unless he brings us there. First of all, the ascension. While he blessed them, lifting up his hands in the posture of the high priest, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, when they saw him go into heaven, we read here that they had great joy. You might think that's strange. He's now parted from them. He's absent from them bodily, and yet they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. One reason for that was they expected him to return. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord expands on what he said, and he says that he will return in like manner. Or the angel says that about him. But there's also something else here, that when he goes into heaven, they were then waiting and expecting and watching how he would unfold events in this world. He was already controlling the world while he was in it. Now he ascends to the place of honour, crowned with glory and honour, seated at the right hand of God. All power is given unto me. And they went back to Jerusalem and they waited. They waited for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and they watched how God would unfold his purpose, especially for the church. In Acts chapter 1, we read that in Luke's first gospel, the gospel here, and he continues really in Acts of the Apostles, he says all that Jesus began both to teach and to do. That was the beginning. How would he continue? Well, it's in the Acts of the Apostles. But that, of course, only covers the first 70 years of early church history. We've seen church history since then, and his unfolding purpose, the continuation of his work, this time from heaven, seated on the throne. Now, what is that work for the church? Well, he has to bring his people to birth, to be born into the world. He then has to bring them to a new birth through the Spirit. He then has to bring them to death. And then he has to bring them to the same place where he is, after death. That's his unfolding purpose. And if we are believers, we can see that in our own histories. This is the continuation of Christ's work in heaven. They could no longer see him on earth. He didn't appear to anybody while standing on the earth after that. But he did appear to some from heaven, remember. He appeared to Paul. He appeared to John. And Christ was glorified. John was not yet glorified. And he was afraid. He couldn't handle this vision, you see. But now, when he's reached heaven, there's no terrifying vision anymore. It is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and all is peace and harmony. He ascends into heaven. And the disciples had expectation, just as we have expectation, of his rule from heaven. He ascended as a servant to his Father. He came to fulfill the commission given to him by his Father and the Holy Spirit. And having fulfilled his commission, he went home. And this was before his mind as he was serving his Father on earth, toiling and suffering, labouring, dying. But all the time we read, there was a joy set before him, going back to his Father. And he's the only servant in Scripture with a capital S. Behold my servant whom I uphold. He's the only servant in Scripture who receives an eternal reward. Who for the suffering of death was crowned with glory and honour. That is the promise given to him. His Father was working, he was working, and now he returns as a servant to his Father. We know that he will say to his servants, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We ought to remember that joy also when we're going through pain and suffering. It is set before us. Christ, we read, has gone to prepare a place for us. And we are being prepared for that place. And sometimes that involves suffering. Remember, he was prepared for glory by suffering and was obedient unto death. But he ascends not just as a servant, as the covenant of grace required. He ascends as the Son to his Father. And in John 17, he speaks of how the Father will glorify him with the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. The Father, we read, received him up into glory. It's interesting that in the New Testament that there were three powers at work, but there were one power. Christ raised himself from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And the Father raised him from the dead, and all three powers also raised him from the dead to life and into glory. This was the Son, remember, coming home to the Father. And it's difficult for us to transfer the analogy of an earthly father to the heavenly father, because there are so many differences. But if you remember the prodigal and how the father ran to meet him, there was a greater joy than that in heaven when the son suddenly burst into heaven. And all these Old Testament saints and Elijah and Enoch in their bodies, suddenly a light shone which was not there before. The Son had entered heaven in human nature. They'd never seen that before. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Some commentators take that as referring to Christ in glory. But the main point here is about Christ's attitude, lifting up his hands with blessing as the high priest. Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, makes it clear that the temple, the tabernacle, sacrifices, etc., especially the high priest, reflected the person and the work of Christ. Now, the high priest had to go into the veil for the climax of his work. The blood came from the sacrifice, the death, and the high priest had to take that blood within the veil. That was a symbol of the work of Christ. It's by the power of his own sacrifice, of his own blood, that he goes within the veil, into heaven, which we cannot see. But just as the high priest came back out to bless the people, so Christ also appeared after his death, his sacrifice. He came out and he blessed the people. And to remind them that that blessing would never end. Remember Psalm 133, the blessing that never ends, the life that never ends. Their last view of Christ was hands out in blessing and ascending. And they were to remember him in that attitude in heaven. Not just as the Son, not just as the King, but as the High Priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Because the work on earth, it was begun. In heaven it continues. The sacrifice is finished, accepted, debt paid. Wages of sin, death, suffered. The guilt of sin cancelled out in God's record books. But the intercession, the application of that work continues. And that's why we began with the history of the people in the church. There's birth. But then you see there's the application of the death of Christ. There's a new birth. And then there's a death, dying in the Lord. And then there's a transfer of soul and finally body into the presence of the Lord in heaven. And he does that from heaven. As the great high priest, Paul says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews chapter 9. He does ascend as a king. He has a throne. But as Zechariah reminds us, he is a priest upon his throne. And he's also a prophet. The teacher sits to teach, and he teaches from the throne of his glory. Peter reminded his listeners in Acts chapter 10 that Christ is Lord of all. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. Aaron, the high priest, was told to bless the people, and he was told, put my name upon them. Now Aaron said, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Christ doesn't say that. Christ says that he blesses and he keeps us. There's no third party here. It is Christ who brings the blessing of God to sinners. Now when they saw him go up, the first thing they did was they worshipped him. We read that he was carried up into heaven and they worshipped him. grammatically, that's really all one sentence. It looks like the worship began as they saw him rise, and it continued when they went back to Jerusalem, and there was joy in that worship. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. There should be joy in worship. There should be confession of sin, of course. But as McChain said, for every one look at sin, give 10 looks to Christ. Christianity is a joyful religion. It's not joy simply from emotion. It's joy that comes from an experience, which involves the understanding and the will and the heart. And then comes the emotion. Nowadays, people are given this feel-good factor in worship, and if it's not there, they go somewhere else. They just want an emotional lift. But emotions, by their very psychological nature, do not last. And that's why the will and the heart has to be captivated by Christ and drawn, despite resistance, sluggishness, drawn towards him in glory. They worshipped him, and Christ is in glory glorified. And as Stephen Charnock put it in one sentence, the human nature was glorified by addition, crowned with glory and honour. But the divine nature cannot be added to. It can only be glorified by manifestation. In other words, praise, declaration, using words, worship. For example, we beheld his glory. That's written in words, you see. It's not just an experience. Words are given to glorify him. The calves of our lips, the sacrifices of praise. But nothing is added to him, remember. It is revealed to us that it will have an effect on us. And the effect is as here, worship, joy, praising and blessing God. Just like Psalm 103, the psalm which has no petitions. It's all praise, remembrance, thanksgiving. So Christ continues his work after he ascends. And that's why they were joyful. They weren't saying, well, that's the end of that. He'll forget all about us. No, these people were loved. And the people who come after him, after this incident here, they didn't see Christ in the flesh, of course. But like ourselves, Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. Why do we love him when we don't see him? Because the Holy Spirit has convinced us that he's alive, well, reigning, glorified, will come again. And that's really the difference between one man and another, or one woman and another. The one is convinced by the Spirit. There is an awareness now of Christ, of his greatness, sometimes of his nearness. But even when it's not felt as it is sometimes, we can never deny that we have this conviction. And we don't let it go. And that's the main difference between us and the world. They don't have that awareness, that convincing of the Spirit. We do. And it will never leave us. It may fluctuate in the effect it has on us, but it will never leave us. Whom having not seen, ye love. And that's in the present tense, remember. You continue to love. Now, secondly, to move on quickly. The ascension of Christ was necessary. There are some misguided souls who think that Christ is going to reign on earth. He's coming back to reign. Christ is already reigning. And he doesn't have to be visible to be reigning. And he's not going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem or anything else. When the Lord comes back, that's the end of the world. It will be dissolved in fire. The new heaven, the new earth, that's a new state of being. And it's already begun in heaven. Christ has gone within the veil. He had to leave this world to continue the work he began in this world, to teach, to apply. Because remember, his death was already being applied prospectively to the Old Testament believers. He had not yet died, but on the basis of his promise and agreement that he would die, people in the Old Testament were saved by faith in the Messiah to come. And we have the same faith in the same Messiah who has come. One of my old professors, Professor Leakey, he described it like the cross. The cross points backwards and it points forwards. And it covers believers before and after his death on the cross. It was necessary for this priesthood to continue within the veil. Of course, the very fact that it does proves the necessity. The Lord would not do something that was not necessary. And he continues within the veil. But this time it's a place, a temple not made with hands. It's not a city built with hands. It's within the veil. It's before the presence of the Father. And the Holy Spirit, again, could not be sent in abundance until he was glorified. And he actually said that to his disciples. The Holy Spirit was not yet given in abundance because Christ was not yet glorified. And then the word used is poured out. Poured out in abundance. And that's why the New Testament church had many more conversions than in the centuries leading up to the incarnation of Christ. Another reason why it was necessary was to prepare heaven for his people. He had to enter into the inheritance before he could bring others to share in that inheritance. I go to prepare a place for you. In other words, now, we have to be careful in limiting this to human language. Heaven was not yet fully prepared until Christ's glorified human nature was there. If his human nature was not there in glory, then we would have nothing to see in heaven, because we cannot see the invisible Godhead, but we can see the face of Christ. And in the face of Christ, Paul says, you see the glory of God. We have to take careful note, we read in Acts chapter 1, of the way in which Christ ascended to heaven. And why? Because it does say, in like manner he will return. We read of clouds surrounding his ascension. Now, clouds were usually a symbol of the divine presence. You find them at Mount Sinai. You find them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember also Solomon's porch. They thought it thundered, but it was actually the Father speaking from heaven to them. He ascended into heaven because the advancement of the kingdom of Christ on earth had to be moved from heaven. The Holy Spirit had to come down from heaven. The Word was sent down from heaven. Power was sent down from heaven. The center always of the kingdom of God has been heaven. Heaven was built before any of the creatures were actually in it. Human creatures, that is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that includes the heaven where Christ is now. So you see, heaven was there, but it had to be populated. And it was going to be populated by sinners. But for that to happen, Christ must come into this world to save sinners and to bring them to this place which he had prepared, but as said, does not seem to have been fully prepared until the Son of Man was glorified. When you see him going into heaven, you see power. You see faithfulness, because he said, I will come again. You see the blessing. That was his attitude to his people. The blessing would remain. He came to give blessing. The curse was already here. Man was already cursed. The ground was already cursed. He had to come to bring blessing. And now he sends blessings out of heaven. Now, the third part, finally, the hands of Christ. There's an emphasis here. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Normally, we do not look at a person's hands when they're communicating with us. We'll look at their eyes or their mouth. But actually, a person's hands is nonverbal behavior. They often tell us something about the person. That's actually one of the reasons why the police, if they have a suspect, they like to get them on TV to make an appeal. Because the psychologist is watching this. And it's not just the words. He's looking at the hands or the blinking eyes or the breathlessness or the foot tapping. You see, there's nonverbal behavior. And you can learn a lot from a person's hands. But we don't usually look at the hands. But they're emphasized here that he lifted up his hands. The hands can be very expressive. Now, these hands, well, they're held out. The blessing was in the same way as we still do the benediction. The arms are held out. In other words, it's not an attitude of repelling people. It's rather an attitude of beckoning to people to come to him. Even on the cross, his hands were held out. But again, in this case, as he's leaving the earth, his attitude is one of welcoming, of beckoning. It's easy enough to use your hands to go like that. You're repelling people. But if your hands are held out like that, you're beckoning people to come. And this was his attitude. And it still is. Even to wayward, rebellious sinners. The Lord says, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And that was us by nature. And like Adam, when we're exposed, convicted, we're afraid. But then the gospel tells us, but his hands are stretched out still. This man receives sinners. And that word receives there in the original language, it means it to take hold of something. Obviously, you can't receive something unless you take hold of it. And perhaps it means that sinners were reluctant and hesitant to come near him, but he suddenly laid his hands on them and he drew them in. And the Pharisees couldn't stand that. But there was joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. He said to them, behold my hands. It was the same Lord Jesus who died for them, who now live for them, and who was unchanging towards them, whether on earth or in heaven. We were singing in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will go to heaven? He that hath clean hands. Now, the hands of Christ were sinless. They were never stained by a single sin. And he's the only one that could say that. And they never performed an action contrary to his Father's will either. Nor was he contaminated when he touched sinners, lepers. They did not transfer their pollution to him, but he transferred his righteousness, his virtue, his power, his cleansing to them. It was a one-way communication, you see. Nowadays we're warned not to touch this, touch that, in case we're contaminated. He could touch anybody, any sinner, any class of sinner. Harlot, prostitute, leper, blind man, dumb, possessed by devil. It was a one-way communication. He was not polluted or contaminated. He that has clean hands. That could only be said of Christ. But when he held out his hands to them, of course, they would see the marks on his hands. That was the crucifixion. But they would also see that his hands were the hands of a worker. He was a carpenter. He wasn't like the Pharisees saying, "Stand back, I am holier than thou." He mixed with people. He worked with people. And you can tell usually by a person's hands what kind of work they do, whether they work in an office or whether they're labouring hands. Well, his were labouring hands. He came to do a work, and that work involved meeting and talking to sinners. But he was not contaminated by it. On the contrary, we read that he went about doing good. They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" But those who knew him really from the heart, they could say, "Is not this the Son of God?" And he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon. It's not flesh and blood that taught you this, but my Father in heaven," he said. And he goes on working. Acts chapter 1. Here he began to do. He began to teach. Now he continues applying. The hand in Scripture is a symbol of power. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's still working. Working for sinners, in sinners. His power, his attitude is still the same towards his people. And these hands were held out in blessing. They were kind hands. People can be very cruel with their hands, whether it's physical violence, whether it's pointing, making gestures, or even writing nasty letters. They're all done with the hands. But his were kind hands. He touched sinners. He took hold of them. And it was a grasp that would not let the sinner go. And how happy we are with that. The poor sinner who is looking for Christ can say with the psalmist, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." They can die with Stephen, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Why? Because his hands showed his love for his people. "What are these wounds in thy hands?" Zechariah 13. They were wounds taken from his friends, in the house of his friends. Now, the Lord said to those who came to him, whom he took to himself, he said, "Ye are my friends. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And these hands would protect them. They're not just spread out to receive them. It's as if when they come, they're put around them. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, regarding his sheep. Can you say, into thy hands I commit my spirit? Have you found him to be your refuge? Have you exhausted, fallen into the arms of the Father, just like the prodigal? And is it not a wonder that you're kept, despite the way you go on? We go on with our sins every day. But remember, the hands are held out in blessing in heaven. And although we sin today, at the end of the day, we can confess our sin and we'll find in the morning that his mercies are new every morning. Why? Because we have a merciful and gracious high priest who can be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. And he reminds us of his love and faithfulness and kindness, not only by his words, but by the last vision given to sinners on earth, rising up, looking at them with his hands held out in blessing. And they worshipped, they had great joy, and they were continually praising and blessing God. Amen. Let us pray. May we remember thee with our souls, and not be forgetful of all thy gracious benefits. How much thou hast loved thy people, how they are continually before thine eyes, and in the intercession of thy Son, and that thy Spirit is given to abide with them forever. And they shall be brought into the presence of the King, and they shall be glad. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. We pray that thou would encourage those who are perplexed, perhaps near to despair, and remind them that the arms of Christ are still open to receive sinners of all kinds, of all types. And we thank thee for this gospel, this good news from heaven, this message to refresh the soul, that Christ appears in the presence of God for us. And for those who look for him, he will come again into that place which he has prepared for them that love him and love his appearing. And we thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. We shall conclude in Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool, whereon thy feet may stand. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. The Lord did say unto my Lord.
The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool, whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Zion send the rod of thy great power, in midst of all thine enemies, be thou a willing people.
willing, the prayer meeting on Thursday at 7:30. Let us conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.